Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, I'm not going to tell you that Timothy is one of my favorite books, but it is. As are all the books. It is what is often called a pastoral epistle. That means it's probably more to me than it is to you. But there are a lot of wonderful principles that make reference to the family of God. And what's interesting about this letter in particular is Paul writes to Timothy, and we know that he's actually leaving him, according to verse 3, if you look, in Ephesus. So he is a pastor in Ephesus of the church with the Ephesians. What we understand is that God has so ordained that Timothy will begin to lead this interesting bunch of people, oftentimes influenced by mystics, as well as a tremendous amount of Judaism coming into the church. He is a young man, and he's going to face a lot of difficulty. But Paul is going to write to him to not only shore him up, but to make sure that he's on target. There will be a second letter that is written, that is 2 Timothy, and Paul will write it, probably the last letter of his life. And Paul writes towards the end of 2 Timothy saying, the time of my departure has come. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, he tells Timothy. So as he begins to share the fact that he is getting ready to lay his neck on the line and Nero is about to chop off his head, he begins to reveal to Timothy the things and the desires of his heart. And he encourages Timothy to remain firm in the faith, to preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. He says things are going to proceed from bad to worse, but you continue to remain faithful. This is a young man that's loved very much by Paul. So he is not just writing a letter to another pastor. He is writing a letter to his son. And he makes reference to that in particular as we come to this passage. What we know that the letter is largely about is and is declared to us in chapter 3. So if you'll turn to me in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. If you'll look with me in verse 14, he pretty much summarizes why he writes the book. It written this way in verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the what?
Truth.
Truth. That's going to be a key word as we begin to see this. So what the letter is about? Well, how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God. So as you have the title at the very beginning as we begin this book, the title of the book that we're going to be looking at is Conduct, Proper Conduct in, and we put it in quotation marks, the home. Because we know that the church itself is declared the household of faith, or the home. It's one of the great passages that we read in Ephesians chapter 2, i.e. Ephesians being the place where Timothy is. In Ephesians chapter 2, it makes reference to the fact that we're a part of the household of God. It's an interesting emphasis as he begins to talk about that, especially as Paul is writing to people that, well, there's a large section of not only Greeks, but there's it's kind of an amalgamation of all kinds of people and faith and nationalities, because Ephesus is kind of like a city right there on the water and a lot of influx of individuals. And it has become an extremely mystical, magical place in which Paul will have to deal with the satanic worship of other gods. And so it's going to be a very strange place that that Timothy's going to have to deal with. What is going to be the main emphasis of this? And what Paul's going to write is that you stay on target with the truth. We are upholding the truth. We're a household of truth. That's a very interesting phrase. So as we come to the beginning of this, we're going to be talking about and emphasizing, really, is that word true? Now, as it's seen at the very beginning, and as Paul makes reference to Timothy as his true child, he is emphasizing once again truth in that relationship. So as we talk about the family and how you conduct yourself, I would say probably the most important thing to begin with is to set that family foundation. How is a family really supposed to, I mean, a family in particular of truth, how does it begin? And so he begins this wonderful chapter by declaring how it all began. If you look with me in 1 Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 1, it reads this way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. It is interesting in many respects in the fact that, of course, Paul is now referring to himself as Paul, which we know according to tradition as well as just linguistics, that the name itself is a Latin name. It's not his Hebrew name. It's almost as if he surrendered the things of the greatest value to him. We read that in particular in Philippians chapter 3, where he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, right? He was Saul. And this all has the word itself, or the name itself, Saul, actually has a connotation of one who is desired. But now he takes on the name of Paul, which is a Latin term, not a Hebrew term, and not anywhere close to being desired. Actually, the name makes reference to being small. But he embraces this particular name so that he might go to the Gentiles and proclaim this wonderful message of God's grace to them. So Paul addresses the letter by giving us his name, but by telling us that he is one sent by the one, and I'm just going to read it to you according to the text, anointed as the Savior, because that's what Christ means. Christ means anointed. And Jesus, of course, making reference to Savior. So Paul was sent by somebody that was anointed to be a Savior, or let's put it another way, to save you. Immediately, the wonderful message that he is bringing is a declaration that God desires to save you and he loves you very much. It is a very sincere letter by that regard, because if you've ever been rescued by somebody, you are, close. I mean, it begins to draw out emotions that all the facade seems to go off to the side and you begin to embrace all that is real. And that's what our whole faith is about. As we talked about in particular in the book of Hebrews, we're not in the shadows, we're not in the facades, we're not in the fake, we're in what is real. And God is calling us to be a real family. You know, a lot of people call themselves family a name, but it really is kind of a misnomer. But we are the real family. Why? Because the one anointed to rescue us is the one that has sent us to draw us together. And so Paul writes this letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ, according to, and I think it's an interesting term that he uses, it's a commandment of God. What's the commandment of God? Here's the commandment of God, that you're saved. That you would believe on his son to be saved. Of all the commandments that God could have clearly thrown at us, how wonderful it is that his commandment was, and to literally send Paul for this purpose. Go save them. Go rescue them. Go make sure that everything's okay. And really, when it's talking about commandment, it really is an injunction, not only an injunction and a decree, but an injunction and a decree of one having authority and power to make sure that it's done or it's fulfilled. So when he establishes this, he's saying, God sent me to do something that's going to happen, and that is to rescue. And what a wonderful sending that is of Paul the Apostle. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, once again emphasizing his saving us, and of the one anointed to save us, who is our what? Confident expectation, absolutely. It's what a wonderful message, this introduction of what our faith is all about. Can you imagine not having hope? The book of Thessalonians really is a wonderful picture of a people that have kind of lost their hope, and you stop working, you stop wanting to do the right thing, you start throwing in the towel, you say, what's the use? You throw up your hands. You take away hope, people don't want to live anymore. But he is our hope. There's a confident expectation that not only, as Paul will say, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day, but this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. We have a lot to look forward to. And he is our hope. It is that which unites us together. And I think that's one of the things that Paul is wanting to establish with Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, you know I'm an apostle sent by Christ to send you this message. But you're also the one that is going to proclaim this message around these people. Draw the family in on this, that Christ alone is our hope. There is no confident expectation for anything without Christ. And he is, as Paul will write in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, no man can lay another foundation than the one that is laid that is in Christ Jesus. There is no other hope. There is no other foundation but Christ. So he begins to establish that wonderful hope that somebody loves you. And, you know, that's a wonderful picture in the sense that what Scripture is telling us is there is no one that is more true than Jesus. We read, in, of course, in chapter 13 that his promise was, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's a true and genuine statement. And this is why, you know, when you go in the gospel, in particular, you look at the gospel of John, John 14:6. What does it say about Jesus? He says, I am the way, the, what's the next word? Truth and the life. What is he saying by truth? Well, I'm convinced that there is no one more sincere, no one more genuine, no one more real than Jesus, because he epitomizes what is real. If you ever want to know what real looks like, look at Jesus. You know, a lot of people, as Proverbs says, a lot of people proclaim their loyalty, but a loyal man who can find? But you look at Christ and there's not been a friend more true than him. So as you go through the Gospel of John, what you're seeing repeated over and over again is that sense of somebody that is real, somebody that's true, somebody that's sincere, somebody that really, really loves you. So you come to, for instance, in the Gospel of John in chapter 4, as Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, the one thing that he says to her is, you know, Dad and I have been looking for somebody like you. We're looking for those who worship in spirit and in truth. We're looking for somebody genuine like you. And all that are genuine begin to unite to the person of Christ. John chapter 3 tells us this, in particular in verse 21. It says, all that celebrate or desire or crave or will walk in truth will find the light. If you're looking for something real and something genuine and something sincere, you'll be drawn to Christ. It's just natural. It is that truth that draws us together. So when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and when the beginning of the Gospel of John says, no man has beheld God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, he has explained him full of grace and truth. We begin to realize who he is, and we're drawn to him, because the more I read about Christ, the more I go, wow, there is not a friend more true than him. He will not leave me. He is faithful to the end. He will die for me. God says, okay, I'm showing you who I am. And he demonstrates his love for us. Even while we're sinners, Christ will die for us because of his fullness of grace and truth. There's a great passage in John chapter 15, and it makes reference to the fact of the Spirit of Christ that will be sent to us. Would it surprise you to know that according to John chapter 15 and verse 26, he is called the Spirit of Truth? You see, the one thing that separates us from the world is because we have something real. And that's why our faith can never be, you know, fake. The true believers are very, very genuine people. And they're very transparent about who they are and what they believe. You know, we keep going back to the fundamentals of 1 John, and he says, you know, you say you have no sin, you're just not telling the truth. If you'll just admit that you sin, then okay, we can have a relationship because now we're dealing with truth. And it's that sense of truth that then draws us together. And it draws together, you know, a family that wouldn't naturally be together. God is orchestrating this wonderful family through His Spirit. You know, as I go through the different books of the Bible, and I'm certainly obviously not going to go through all of the New Testament, but when you look at the book of, for instance, Hebrews, how does he really define truth? Well, he defines truth by being faithful and real, and more specifically, true believer endures to the end. He's faithful. So true, by in light of Hebrews, is what? Enduring. It endures. How do you know true? Well, it never fails. Love never fails. It endures to the end. And when you look at, say, the Gospel of, or the Epistle of James, he talks about real looks like practical. It's effectual. It's efficacious. That means it does something. You say you love somebody. You don't walk up to them and say, be warm, be filled, be clothed. It's not just about talking, is it? It's actually about doing something, so that your real is always going to demonstrate itself in what is genuine faith. And when you look at Peter, he says real is going to look like excellent behavior. It's just, I mean, it's not just that you do something, you're going to do it in an excellent way, and your behavior is going to be in such a way that you submit to authority willingly. That's what real looks like. And 1 John is going to talk about real looking like, well, you're confident and assured of what you know is true. We're just saying, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. You know, and John really gives that sense of confidence. I've written these things that you might know that you have eternal life. And all the way through the epistles, whether it's Galatians, that, you know, what does real look like in the relationship of the church? Well, you know, I don't have to impress anybody. I think that's one of the great themes of the book of Galatians. I don't have to impress you. You don't have to impress me. All we do is we come together and we say, you know what, Jesus saved us. And we're family because of that. And it's kind of disarming, isn't it? There is a freedom that comes in knowing Christ. And so you begin to, throughout the epistles, true is my point. True becomes defined in wonderful and unique ways, and we begin to see the reality of that. As this particular book opens up, it is clear that Paul is writing to somebody that he loves very much, which is telling me something. It's telling me that church is not an institution. It is a family. It might be defined in a loose definition as an institution, but we don't perceive it that way. We perceive it as a household, and we perceive it as a family. So Paul, when he addresses this Timothy, this young man that he is now kind of turning over the reins to of the church at Ephesus, he addresses him not as pastor, presbyter, or any of the other names that you could put on there. But how does he refer to him? Well, let's read. It reads this way in verse 2. To Timothy, my what? There's that interesting word again. My true child in the faith. True child. Aletheos is the word that is oftentimes used when defining the word true, but in this particular text, that is not the word that is used. The Greek word that is used within this particular passage when he makes reference to Timothy being his true child actually is a word that describes a legitimate child. That is to say, you could have an illegitimate child or a legitimate child. And this word is actually interjected. You are my true child. You're my legitimate child. We'll put it another way. You're my real kid. You're my real kid. Now that's the literal translation. Oftentimes the word in the figurative translation just means genuinely and sincerely. And so the reference is very clear that he perceives Timothy as his child more than anybody else, as if the child were born of his own volition, that God has so ordained that they become family. Now, this to me is a very strange phenomenon. I'm going to tell you why. Because as we know, Paul was a Sanhedrin. His credentials are very clear, in particular in Philippians in chapter 3, as he describes himself. What we know is that he was a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, that he was ultimately one of the Supreme Court justices of his nation. We know that he had a reputation of towing the line, going by the law, and take no survivors. He was going to get you or get you out. But either way, he was going to make sure that what the law said, it was done. And he would abide by it, by the letter. There was no compromise. As you understand and read his past and his beginnings, it is very clear that this guy is not a lovable guy. But above and beyond that, he does not like Gentiles. We understand about Pharisees that they would go out of their way, literally out of their way, to dodge a Gentile. In fact, one of the reasons why they're called Pharisee actually means to separate themselves or separate ones. So they saw themselves as separate, far more holy than the Gentiles, and they didn't want anything to do with them. What a Gentile, what a Pharisee might hate even more than a Gentile would be a half-breed. Timothy was a half-breed. According to Acts chapter 16, and we understand as you begin to read the first few verses, this is a young man that has a mother that is a Jew, but a father that is a Greek. That's a strange phenomenon. How do you get a guy that spends his whole life dodging people of another realm, and how do you get him to actually use the phrase, "You're my legitimate kid"? How could that happen? A transformation clearly had happened in the life of Paul. As you read, let me just have you read a couple of passages, in particular in 2 Corinthians. If you turn me to the book of 2 Corinthians. And if you look with me in chapter 2, there's, let me just touch upon one verse in chapter 1. If you look at me in chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul writes this. It's a very interesting phrase here. He says, "Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness," and look at the phrase here, "godly" what?
Sincerity.
"Godly sincerity." Now that's kind of another word for true. Godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God we've conducted ourselves in the world, especially towards you. You've seen, you know people that are sincere, don't you? You've met them. You know people that are insincere, which would probably be the general populace. But you go on a little bit further, and Paul makes a statement in chapter 2, and I just want you to see the end of it as we look at verse 17, as he describes himself. He says, "We are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from," what does he say?
Sincerity.
"Sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." That's pretty interesting, isn't it? He's clearly making reference to the fact that this whole thing that he's involved in, this life-changing experience, is just very real to him. And it is so real that it has demonstrated itself to everybody that he's come in contact with. He says, "You know how sincere I am. That's my testimony. There's no doubt that I actually believe." I mean, there's some people who walk away, I think they actually believe this. So you come to chapter 5, and he makes the interesting contrast between some of those that are at Corinth and himself. And he says, and if you look in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 12, "We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who," watch the phrase, "take pride in appearance, but not in heart." It's a whole different way of thinking, isn't it? So by the time you come to chapter 6, and if you drop on down, he begins to talk about, he commends himself as a servant of God in verse 4. But if you look in verse 6, it reads this way: "In purity and knowledge and patience and kindness and the Holy Spirit," and what?
Genuine
love. Genuine. How unique is that? How unique is that? Everybody likes to talk about love. Everybody likes to define love. Everybody likes to, I mean, you can actually, I just saw recently, It was a new university, had a whole new class on defining what love was all about. It was a secular university, which really gave me great confidence that they were going to get truth. But if you look, it goes on. He says, what's interesting in verse 7, in the word of what?
Truth.
You see, we're not only proclaiming truth, we are living truly. We are living in such a way that our conduct is, I don't have another agenda. There is no other reason why. You know, people always want, if you're nice to them, oh yeah, why are you nice to me? Because I want to be? I don't have another answer, do you? There should not be another answer. There should not be another reason. You see, Christ, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he took on the form of a bondservant. And though he were rich, as Paul writes, he became poor, that you and I might become wealthy in him. Guess what? He had no agenda. He let go of everything he had for you. He didn't have to do that. There's no benefit for him to be nice to you. It'd actually be a better benefit to him to be mean to you. But it's one of the reasons why he's so true to us. Because we know that when God says, you know, I love you, we go, okay, I get that. There's no mistake about that. That's a real thing. And Paul says, you know, that's what we preach. When we come to people and we tell them that we care for their soul, we actually care for their soul. I mean, we might stay awake at night and think about somebody and pray for them and weep about them, because we actually think about them. I mean, they're not just another mark on our prayer list, and they're not just somebody else that we mention and somebody else that we were acquainted with and somebody else that can somehow affirm our existence, but we actually care for that person. Paul says it's from sincerity that we preach this word. There's no other reason for doing this. You know how difficult it is to find somebody that's like that? That's what unites us as a family. We're not united for any other reason than that. And if you're not genuine, you're not sincere, we have no family. Because the family that we're united is true children, a true brother, true faith. That's what our whole faith is about. And Paul knew that this young man, I mean, when he saw him, you go in chapter 16 of Acts and chapter 3, it says Paul wanted this guy to come with him. He sees this young man and he sees his heart. He doesn't see his race. He doesn't see his background. The only thing he sees is this guy is real. And he draws him to himself and he says, I'm going to, because Scripture says, teach faithful men. He'll actually tell Timothy this, who will teach others also. It's that fidelity. And by the time you come, if you'll turn me to 2 Timothy, by the time you come to 2 Timothy, he really digs into the past and reveals to us from the past where Timothy got some of the sincerity from. This is pretty interesting to me. It's almost like sincerity is contagious. And I would hope that would be true. The more you're in a church that is genuine and sincere, that the more it becomes a part of your life. So as you read in 2 Timothy, if you look with me, he talks about, well, just pick up with me in verse 5 of chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. I am mindful of what?
Sincere.
The sincere faith within you, which first dwelt, where? In your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I'm sure that it's in you as well. I'm sure that it's in you as well. What is he talking about? You know, there's nothing like having a family member that actually believes in what they proclaim. There's nothing like it. Because you see the genuineness of their own heart. And you're drawn to that. And you go, you know, somebody asks you, why do you believe that? Just because your parents did? No, I don't believe it just because my parents did. I believe it because my parents did and they actually believed it. There's a big difference between somebody just saying something and actually living that. And when you see the sincerity on their face and there seems to be a reality of what they're talking about in their eyes, you go, I think this is important to them. If you look a little bit further in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, he says this in verse 14, which is interesting because it's preceded by verses 12 and 13 that things are going to get really bad, Timothy. But stay on target. Now, what's going to keep somebody on target? And this is very interesting to me. What's going to keep you on target? What's going to keep you from faltering? What's going to keep you from failing? Well, there's only one thing. If what you have is real, according to Hebrews, and genuine and sincere. So you look here in chapter 3 and verse 14. You, however, in the midst of all these difficulties, you, however, continue in the things that you have learned and have become, watch the phrase, convinced of. What's convinced you? You know, I hope one of the things that convinces people that what we're talking about is real is that we're convincing that it's really true. You've become convinced of knowing from whom you have learned them. You know, it's one thing for somebody to tell you something and you don't respect them, you don't know them, they don't have a track record. But if you know somebody that has consistently loved you and cared for you and sought the best for you, and then they tell you something, you're almost automatically convinced about it. And this is what he's saying within the passage. He says, you've become convinced knowing from whom you've learned them, that from your childhood you have known the sacred writings that were taught to you by your mother and your grandmother. Oh, his father wasn't a believer, he was a Greek. But Timothy saw something real. And Timothy lived something real. And when Paul saw it, he recognized something real. And he says, I want that real kid with me. We're family. And it's like you're drawn together. It's like almost immediately somebody comes in your life and you go, that's family. I recognize family. Paul will write this, if you'll look with me in Philippians. You're familiar with the passage in chapter 2. Paul writes this in verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that you may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will what? Genuinely. There's a lot of people that will, you know, do the job. But Timothy will what? Genuinely do these things. I have no one else. That's showing how rare it is. No one else that will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not of those of Christ. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately to you. He's the guy. He's the guy. He's my son. He's like me. This is my true kid. It's almost like family. You all of a sudden find your family, you know. Whereas, you know, maybe in the past, was Cain really a brother to Abel? Or you look at Ham and Shem, of the sons of Noah. Well, let's talk about a divided family. Jacob and Esau. How about Absalom and Solomon? There's not family. There's not family there. How do you define family? See, this is a wonderful thing to me about this particular book. We're defining family differently. Let me show you something in Matthew chapter 10, if you'll turn there with me. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus warns his own disciples that they're going to be sent into a world that is going to be hostile to them. What's going to surprise you with the people that are going to be hostile towards them. In fact, if you look with me in verse 16, it writes this, Behold, I send you out as sheep as wolves, as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, they will deliver you up in the courts, and they will scourge you in the synagogues. You shall even be brought up before governors and kings for my name's sake as a testimony to them as the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak. It shall be given to you in the hour that you are to speak. It is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And then he writes this. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all on account of my name. This is why he goes on and says in verse 34, don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against his mother-in-law. Man's enemies will be members of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You got to take up your cross and follow. This isn't Christ being mean. He's just saying they're going to hate you. What's strange is that those that may be perceived as family by blood are not going to be your family at all. In fact, as you come into chapter 12, if you look with me in particular in verse 46 of Matthew, it says this in verse 46, while Jesus was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my true, we could put this, my true brother and my sister and my mother. That's a different way of thinking, isn't it? Because everybody thinks in terms, I mean, now you can even get your DNA checked and you can figure out who your way past relatives are. And people are going into, well, go back to Timothy because I want to show you something. 1 Timothy in particular. And I just want to read a couple of verses to you here in chapter 1. And in particular, verse 3 and 4. You read it with me. Paul says, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines or pay attention to myths. Stop, listen to the next phrase. And endless genealogies. Man tries to gain his worth by his genealogy. The perception is their blood. God says, that's not what makes family. What makes family is my blood that has been shed for you. And it's the thing that draws us together as a household of God. What a bizarre phenomenon when you think about it, that this young man is going to be, I mean, he's pulled into a community that's very different than him. He's going to be asked to draw in those that will be family. He's going to be asked to emphasize one wonderful example of that truth, and that is love. This church is going to struggle with this all the way to Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, in which John writes, you've left your first love. That church at Ephesus will struggle with this because what's involved is there are going to be people that are Stoics and people that think, well, you just need to tell people what to do. And so Paul just keeps focusing back and he says, you've got to tell them what the truth is. You've got to tell them what really brings the family together. It is that genuine and that sincere heart that is real. And what happens in this particular setting, and to me is what's so bizarre, is out of this comes two men who inexplicably and I would say inextricably and indivisibly are somehow tied together as family. It's so amazing that you have this Timothy and this Paul, and he goes, you know, you're my true kid. It's like I just finally found you. And that's what our faith is about. And I trust that when you walk through the doors, I hope when you walk through the doors, you go, I'm in family. I'm with family. And you finally realize that you found the family that you've been looking for. Because that's what our whole thing is about. That's what this household is about. We are We are the household, listen to this, remember chapter 3? We are the household that is the pillar and support of what? True. See, let me give you the synonyms for true in Scripture. Genuine, sincere, real. And if you and I are not genuine, sincere, and real about our love for Christ and for one another, there is no family. But this is what unites our hearts. And what an interesting transition that you have a man that hated the Gentiles. In fact, when he writes to the church at Ephesus, in particular in the book of Ephesians in chapter 3, when he writes to him, he turns and he says, you want to know a mystery? Here's a mystery. That I am in prison for you. That's a mystery. Because he's writing to Gentiles. He's writing to Greeks. And he goes, this is bizarre. Because I never thought I would love you guys. But we watch him leave, as recorded in the book of Acts. He'll leave Ephesus. And you know how he'll leave? Women and children begging him to stay. Who would have ever thought that he would have a family so near and so dear in this wonderful place? To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Home, true home, is where you have to begin. Father, we come before you today and we just give you thanks for this letter that is a real letter. It's a true letter of a father to a son, of a household that seemingly didn't exist before and yet existed before the foundation of the world. One that is our true household, not one of genealogy, but a spirit. And somehow, in some strange way, you have brought us together, and we say, we are home. This is your spirit that has united us. There is no other explanation. We are somehow tied together, and we cannot understand it. Father, I pray that as these days go by, that you will show us how to conduct ourselves together. What is a home supposed to look like? How are families supposed to operate? What are the things that are important to us? What are the things that we're pursuing towards? How do we relate to one another? How do we minister to one another? What is family? Oh Lord, just give us that wonderful insight as we go through this wonderful epistle. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just asking you to decide to just be real. Because if you're not, we can't be family. It is the true one that you have received, that is Jesus Christ. It is his true spirit that flows through you. And as you embrace that which is real, you will be drawn to family. This is a time to get real. You pray a sunny place.